Yes, as Pastor Ron said, we're going to be studying the life of George Whitefield. I don't know how many installments there'll be. I'm not going to try to make it a long thing, but this will be the first installment of George Whitefield. And a question might always be asked, why biographies? I mean, someone could rightly say, you know, if you're in church, you should be learning only the Word of God. And while that might resonate quite a bit, yet from what Pastor has been teaching us in Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example, Paul said, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So what we're trying to do in this biography is to note someone who walked like the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul who walked like someone after the ways of Christ. And so we are trying to learn from the examples of others so it might spur us on to love and good works and to follow Christ wherever that would take us. Well, another reason why we want to study about him is he is a hero of the faith, especially for Reformed believers. And he was one of the great leaders in the what now is called the First Great Awakening. He was an ardent Calvinist, but he was also a great soul winner. And his example is one of the examples, along with Spurgeon and many others, to show how false the Arminian charge is against Calvinists, that Calvinists are not fervent evangelists because of their belief in things like predestination and election. Some Arminians might say, not all of them, but some might say, well, you Calvinists, if you just believe that it's all set and that people who are going to save, they'll be saved because of what God's going to do, and there's no hope for anyone else, well, then you all aren't going to go out there and win souls for Christ. And while there are some people who go to the extreme hyper-Calvinist, who do not go out and bother evangelizing because they do say, oh, well, God will save whom He will, yet for the great majority of Reformed believers, they say, no, God has a people, and we're going to go out there and shake the bushes and see who are His. And we're going to go out and preach confidently, knowing He has a people. We will confidently go out and evangelize. If anything, this belief, as we said, spurred Whitefield on. And I hope that his love for souls will further us in our love for people, as well as the glory of God. It says the Father is seeking people to worship Him, but He uses us to go find those people and to turn them to the worship of God. I also hope that His great desire for a holy life will rub off on us. Not only His love for souls, that's very important, but also His great desire to live before God in a very God-honoring and holy way. Now, before we really get started in this, I want to give credit to the authors of a couple of books I've especially consulted for this study. The main one by far is Arnold Dallimore. Now, he has written he wrote a 1,200-page, two-volume work on the life of George Whitefield. And I'd like to be able to stand up before you today and say, yeah, I read the whole thing there. But I understand it's a great, great book. Now, I took the easy way out, and he also knocked it down to a small paperback of about 200 pages, and that's what I'm using. But I do understand, at least from one friend, that, yeah, you know, that 200-page book, this lady, after reading the 1,200-page book, she read the 200-page book there, too, and she said, you know, he did a really good job just, you know, succinctly putting, getting all the most important things in there. So I don't feel too bad. But then also, I've been listening online to readings of J.C. Ryle's biography about him, and I found those profitable too. Okay, on to the life of George Whitefield. He was born in 1714 in Gloucester, England, and he was the last of seven children, six boys and a girl. But again, he was the seventh. He was the last. Now, and interestingly enough, in 1714, when he was born, that is the year that Matthew Henry died. And Matthew Henry's commentaries are going to make a big, lasting impression on his life later on. Well, sadly, when George was two, obviously his brothers and sisters were a little older, but who knows, maybe they were all under 18, I don't know. But when he was two, his dad died. And George was in a prosperous household. But then after several years, his mother got married to a man who didn't find as much success in running the family inn. There was an inn that they ran, and it was doing very well, and tax records at that time showed them that they paid a whole lot of taxes, and that kind of gives us an understanding that perhaps they were rather well-to-do. I seriously doubt they were rich, but they were doing just fine. But this man that she married was a kind of unpleasant man and probably not really cut out for a hospitality industry. And after about 3 or 4 years of him running it, he had run it into the ground. They were very poor. His family fell on hard times. Now, sadly, George was able, or thankfully, even though they were poor, he was able to go to school during his childhood. Remember that this is a time before public schools when anybody could go. So thankfully, they could at least send him to school during his childhood. And there was one thing that he was known for, even as a child, his eloquence. When the city council would come, I don't know a whole situation about why the city council would come to their school, but for whatever reason, maybe it was election time or something, they wanted to make a show at the educational establishments, I don't know. But for whatever reason, they came to his school, and the leaders of the school chose him to give a speech as a representative of the student body before that city council. Very early on, he was a good speaker. As a young man, he liked to imitate the priests of the Church of England, acting like one of them and reading the prayers. So just like a lot of children, they play school or whatever, he liked to play church. And he would do it, and he wasn't saved at that point, but he certainly wasn't mocking it at all. It was just something he liked to do, practicing that. Now, at 15, sadly, he had to quit school because of his family's further financial straits. He hadn't finished what we might call his high school diploma. I don't know what they would have called it back then, but he had to quit early into what we might call high school because his family could no longer afford the schooling. He decided he had to go work in the family business, go to work at the inn, and he did that for a year and a half. And he was not very happy. I mean, he knew that he was pretty good at school and he wanted to go to Oxford, but he couldn't. And when he saw all of his friends continuing to progress and continue to go to school, or some of his friends were already going to college, he was pretty depressed about it. He was certainly a good enough student to get into Oxford University, but how could he pay for it? Well, his mom was overjoyed when she heard something that gave them hope. She was talking to a young man who had been through Oxford, but he was poor, and she found out from him, "Oh, yeah, well, sure, college is a lot of money, but I got through, and you want to know how? I became a servitor." You see, at the college, there were some well-to-do kids from rich, noble families or whatever, and they, of course, probably paid, you know, full tuition. But one way to lower your tuition back then was to become a personal servant of one or more of your classmates. You would become a personal servant. Now, you had to know your place back then. As a personal servant, a servitor, you weren't allowed to just go up to people and talk to them. You were your own classmates. You know, you had to play the part of a servant, and you had to serve them. Now, I don't, you know, obviously he had to go to class and do some studies. I don't know to what extent he had to serve them or whatever. But because of that, and I don't even know who paid for it, whether the noble families paid straight to him or the college paid him in some way. I don't know how it really worked. But his tuition was pretty much taken care of because of being a servitor. Well, with this in mind, knowing that this was a possibility, he went back to high school for about a year and a half or two more years. He did just fine. And during this time, as he was trying to prepare to get into Oxford, he seems to have become more religious and serious in his studies. He began to go to worship twice a day and became far more interested in living a moral and religious life. Now, he wasn't saved at this point, but he just became far more interested in this. Why? It's hard to know. Some people's minds are just kind of driven toward these things, and even if they're not saved, they just take up this life. And he was one of them. Well, and obviously far better than living a loose, immoral life, but we're going to find out that he found out that there was far more to being a true Christian than being a very strict, austere person. Well, when he was about 18, he was accepted to Oxford. And before he went, his brothers told him, you've turned over this new leaf and you're so religious and all that. But we guarantee you, when you get to Oxford, you'll see how it goes. You know, everybody there goes to college. They're not with their parents anymore. They can just do whatever they want. And everybody just parties and has a good old time there. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't sound much different than today. Now, I'm sure it's far grosser immorality today, but the same spirit of the place was there as well. He said, you're going to give up that religious life. You'll see. And the college, okay, his brothers were sure George would do the same, that he would follow in these ways. Oh, this is a passing fad, this thing that you're doing. And indeed, very soon after that, when he went to there, he was accosted by the ungodly spirit of his roommates. They invited him to join in their sinfulness. So what did he do? Well, thankfully, he refused. He said, I'm sorry, I'm not going. I know what you all are going to do. I don't want to go. And as you can imagine, he took some abuse for that. He would later write that beside the more gross manifestations of sins, you know, maybe the weekend sins, as it were, there was also the fact that many students studied very little there, and they just wasted their days just having fun and goofing off and wasting money. I guess these are the rich people, wasting money. But everybody, a lot of people there, they just want to have fun. They just wanted to goof off. And, you know, we might have in our minds a distinction between, those people over there, they just sin a lot, and they're just kind of gross sinners. Me, I don't sin a lot. Now, I just waste a bunch of time, and I don't do a lot, and I'm kind of lazy and all that. I don't really have any real purpose in my life, and so I just waste it. But at least I'm not as bad as them. But he was noticing that, you know, you can either waste your life by just doing nothing and just goofing off and having more innocent fun, or you can really waste it even worse, going into grosser manifestations of sin. But really, it comes down to the same thing in the end. Well, it took a number of lonely months. I mean, he just, you know, he wasn't really, he had some certain restraints on him publicly anyway, being a servitor. He couldn't be as outgoing as he would like to be anyway. And all he knew was these people who just wanted to have a good old time. But after a few lonely months, he found a group of young men far more to his liking. And these guys were given names that weren't very pleasant. These guys were named Bible moths, Bible bigots, sacramentarians. And these last two, I think, will sound a little bit more familiar. Methodists and the Holy Club. And the last two terms have stuck. And the name the Methodist Church has stuck. And it was because they had a certain method of going about trying to seek after godliness. But this term, the Methodists and the Holy Club, he was really drawn to this group. They were very different from most of the people he had known on campus. And who of note was in that group? There were several, but I'm sure that you will recognize the names John and Charles Wesley were part of this group. Well, what were they like, this Holy Club, the Methodists? Well, they practiced getting up very early in the morning. We're talking 4 or 5 a.m. and having lengthy devotions. They thought it was a sin to waste one moment of the day. They faithfully attended church. They fasted 2 days a week, Wednesdays and Fridays. And they regularly went to two prisons to relieve the needs of the inmates in them. Remember, the prisons back then were a lot tougher than they are today because, you know, today in our country at least, they're fed three meals a day and they're clothed and all that stuff. But back then, if you didn't have anyone who was willing to visit you in prison and give you clothes and give you food and all that, you might just starve to death or freeze to death. So, it was even more incumbent on people back then to visit the prisoners. But certainly there is a great need to visit prisoners today as well. So keep that in mind as you keep thinking about what you can do with your life. They also believed that they would save their souls by being religious and good. So this is not good. I mean, obviously, they're doing these good things and we can certainly learn from them, but they had seriously the wrong motivation. They weren't truly saved at this point, at least the three, John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. I don't know about the others in the group. Perhaps some of them truly were. I don't know. But at least these three, they were working for their salvation. They thought if they did just enough things and if they denied themselves enough, perhaps they could make it into heaven. Well, then a book was used by God to change George's life forever. The book was The Life of God in the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. How many of you have read that book? Henry Scougal's book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Well, like most books, I've read about two-thirds of it. It's a very good book, and I strongly encourage you to keep an eye out for that book. It's just a very serious-minded book that will really shake you about how you can live the Christian life. But there's something in it that really shook George's life. He realized by reading the book that his attempts to save himself by doing good works were in vain. He had to be born again or he would not see the kingdom of heaven. And this is what he wrote. God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. He said, shall I burn this book? Shall I throw it down? Or shall I continue to search it? I did search it. And holding the book in my hand, I thus addressed the God of heaven. And this is what I said to him. Lord, if I am not a Christian or if not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity really is, that I might not be damned at last. Well, God soon showed me, he said, for in reading a few lines further, that true Christianity is a union of the soul with God and Christ formed within us. A ray of divine light was instantaneously darted into my soul. And from that moment on, and not till then, did I know that I must become a new creature. Now, he did not become a true Christian that day. He was not converted that day. But at least at that point, he realized he could not save himself. A divine work of God in his soul was the thing that would make him a new creature. He must become a new creature, not be the old creature trying to put on a bunch of religious works. But, like I said, this did not bring Whitefield comfort. It did open his eyes to what really needed to happen, but it certainly didn't give him comfort. Because he knew he had to be a new creature, but he knew he wasn't one. And what would he do? Well, this is what he wrote. My comforts were soon withdrawn, and a horrible fearfulness and dread permitted to overwhelm my soul. One morning in particular, I felt an unusual impression and weight upon my chest, attended with great inward darkness. God only knows how many nights I have lain upon my bed, groaning under the weight I felt, and bidding Satan to depart from me. Whole days and weeks have I spent in lying prostrate on the ground. And while he was seeking this new birth, Whitefield began to be even more austere in his treatment of himself. He started wearing old patched clothes. He wasn't rich at all, but he didn't have to. He just started doing this, wearing dirty shoes. He gave up eating such things as fruits and sweets, and he only ate bread. And he was praying for 2 hours at a time out in the cold. His sense of sinfulness and his neglect of his body took their toll on him. And after a bunch of weeks of this going on, a doctor was called, And he said, you know what? You need to stop going to class. You need to rest. You need total rest. And he rested for 7 weeks. He spent 7 weeks in bed. But while in bed, he kept writing down all the sins he could think of and repenting of each one with tears. Now, it was now that God gave him the new birth. Sometime around this time, as he was convalescing in bed, not because of all his strivings was he saved, but because of God's great mercy. He wrote, God was pleased to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off and an abiding sense of the love of God broke in upon my disconsolate soul. Surely it was a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. My joys were like a spring tide and overflowed the banks. Whitfield was converted when he was 20 years old. Now prayer and Bible reading became more of a joy than a chore. However, he was still unwell physically, and he finally just had to take the semester off. He just could not continue on. His body was so low. So he went back home. He went to Gloucester. But instead of going to the inn and living with his parents, the mayor of the town allowed him to stay at his house. I'm not sure, you know, why he decided to do that. I'm not really sure. But he lived with the mayor of the town for a little bit. Well, while recuperating, as he got, it was beginning to get better, but he certainly wasn't ready to go back to Oxford yet, he began to study the scriptures in earnest with a Greek New Testament, his English Bible, Matthew Henry's commentaries. Now, he couldn't really afford Matthew Henry's commentaries, but the guy in town, the bookseller, said, okay, listen, you can pay for these in installments. Now, I can imagine that, I mean, Matthew Henry's commentaries back then were probably very, very expensive. It could very well be that even though he was dead in 1914, perhaps the copywriter, you know, I don't know what copyright laws were back then, but perhaps, you know, his widow or his family after him was still making money off the commentaries and all that. And I'm sure books just in general back then were a lot more expensive than they are today. I mean, today's commentaries, you can buy the whole commentary in one huge volume. It looks like just a huge dictionary, almost, for about $17. Or you can buy a 6-volume one if your eyes need a little bit more help and can't really see that small print. You can buy 6 volumes for about $40. So, you know, today they're dirt cheap, as it were. But back then, they were more, and he was poor. He couldn't pay them. But these things were so important to him that he paid them off in installments. Well, he would go over every Bible word and every line carefully, and this is what he did. He would look at it in the Greek and read it. Then he'd read it in the English. Then he'd read what Matthew Henry had to say about it. And then he would pray about it. He'd do that for every word and every line. You can imagine how long this took. But as he was doing this, carefully, slowly, he was building up a great treasure chest of knowledge of the Bible. He was going slowly over it, carefully. And I think the most important point is he prayed over it. He saw these things, and if it was a line in the Bible about the glory of God, he would glorify God in it. If it was something about sin, he would repent of it and ask God for help in denying himself of those sins. Whatever it was, he would think about it, meditate upon it, and pray about it. And that sounds like a very good way to study the Scriptures. Obviously, there's various ways we should study the Scriptures. I mean, certainly, there are some times where we could just read through it quickly and get the overall message of it, and that's certainly good. But there are some times when we should take our time, and especially as we're reading, when we come upon a verse that is especially precious, to camp on it and spend 5 minutes on it, thinking about it, and thinking about its implications in our lives, and praying over it. So something to think about by the way that he learned the Scriptures. Like I said, this deep study of the Scriptures helped fill up his mind with precious truth, because later on, he wouldn't have a whole lot of time to read and study. He would certainly read the Bible and study as much as he could, but he would preach as many as 40 hours a week later on. It's just 40 hours a week. His average sounds like it was 20 to 30 hours a week. He would preach and preach and preach as many as 15, 20 times a week at some points. And what would he do? He certainly didn't have time to outline everything and make it all perfect. Okay, so he would certainly study a passage and think about it before he was going to preach. But this time that he spent deeply studying the Word day after day after day in his semester off from Oxford really did help fill his mind up. And using Matthew Henry's commentaries were very good as well. Did he ever look at other commentaries? Perhaps. But this seems to be his companion through his life. He read through Matthew Henry's complete commentaries 4 times during his life, and this helped him a great deal. And I would encourage that as well. Matthew Henry's commentaries are just so good. Well, while he was back home in Gloucester, getting ready to get back to Oxford, he started a holy club there too. You know, the first one was in Oxford, and he thought very highly of it. Well, here he is in Gloucester, and he begins to talk. And there's a few young people who he can tell really do care about the things of God. They join him, and he wrote very fondly about it. He did say, however, that just as at Oxford, this little group, this little holy club, were mocked for their strict lives and for their following hard after the things of God. Even so, there was a similar persecution at Gloucester, just like at Oxford. Ah, you people, you holy rollers or whatever. Well, even so, in Gloucester, they were picked on. But that didn't really matter to them. They knew that they were trying to do what was right. They were trying to follow hard after God. And if everyone else wanted to follow in the flood of dissipation, fine. You go on. But we will follow God. Well, Whitfield went back to Oxford 1.5, 2 years later. He completed his bachelor's degree. And he believed that he was called to the ministry, but he felt very unworthy. He considered what kind of godly man there needs to be a pastor. And he wrote, "God alone knows how deep a concern entering the ministry and preaching was to me. I have prayed 1,000 times till the sweat has dropped from my face like rain that God would not let me enter the church till He called me and thrust me in to this work. I remember once in Gloucester, I know the room. I look up at the window when I am there every time I go visit my hometown. I look up at that window where the room was that I was in, and I know the bedside and the floor upon which I have lain prostrate. I said, Lord, I cannot go. I shall be puffed up with pride and fall into the snare of the devil." So he's thinking about the qualifications in Titus and 1 Timothy. And he remembers one of them is, you know, not a novice. Here he is. He was just converted a year ago or whatever. And he's thinking, you know, and I'm very young and I know I might be puffed up with pride, having the office of a pastor where people look to me with respect and as an authoritative teacher of the Word of God. I know I'm worried about being puffed up with pride. And it is true, I have a difficult task, he said. But God is all sufficient, to whose almighty protection I humbly commit myself. I give to Him my soul and body to be disposed and worn out in His labors as He thinks meet. I do hence resolve by His assistance to lead a stricter life than ever, to give myself to prayer and the study of the Scripture. God give me my health, if it be His blessed will. I give myself wholly to Him. Well, George was only 21 when finishing Oxford. But the bishop over his district, or whatever they would call it, a parish perhaps, or a diocese, I don't know. the bishop there, who was one of the good ones in England. I mean, there were some pretty bad ones in England, in the Church of England, but he was a pretty good one, Arnold Dallimore says. And he said, you know, I really think that you are ready for ordination. And he ordained him as a deacon, which in the Anglican Church was the mandatory first step, and then one could become a priest later. So, you know, it's different like in our church, and what we believe the Bible says is that deacon and elder are very different offices. And yet, and so one to become an elder wouldn't necessarily need to be a deacon first. But in their way of thinking, you need to become a deacon first, and after you spend enough time doing whatever thing well, you could become a priest later. So Whitfield was ordained as a deacon, and as a deacon he could preach. Well, very soon after, I think only a week after that, Whitfield's first sermon took place. And there were a few mocking at the beginning of the sermon. I mean, I don't know, you know, exactly how they're mocking. Maybe just see the bunch of faces just like, oh boy, this young whippersnapper's up here speaking to us. He was so young. But soon there was rapt attention and there was great praise at the end of the sermon and for a couple days after that. So after about 5 or 10 minutes, people were going, wow. And he really got their attention and their respect. And I don't know what Dallimore means, but it says that there are about 15 people who were driven mad by his sermon. Obviously, there was a great something going on there. Temporary craziness among 15 from what they had heard from his lips that day. Well, he was a little bit worried about this adulation. You know, when he comes down from the pulpit, oh, that was a wonderful sermon. Oh, and for 2 days after that, people are surrounding him. Oh, this is great. This is great and all that. And he thought, this is bad. This is bad for my soul. I'm going to be puffed up with pride if I keep doing this. So 3 days after he gave that sermon, he left Gloucester and went back to Oxford. He said, this is not good for me. And he went back to the Holy Club and lived and helped out with that again. And there was a nobleman there who appreciated what Whitfield was doing at Oxford with the Holy Club. So he said, listen, I want you to stay at Oxford and I'm going to give you a salary. He's a rich guy. I want to give you a salary, enough to live on, so you can do this work here at Oxford. I think what you're doing is very good. And he thought, well, hey, maybe, I mean, this would be a nice place to be for a few more years. This is nice. This is a good situation, doing with what I want and being, you know, away from the limelight. But only a few weeks after going back to Oxford, news had spread around about Whitfield's good preaching, and he was asked to fill a pulpit at the chapel at the Tower of London. I wonder if at the Tower of London, if you don't preach a good sermon, I don't know. But this is what he said of that first sermon when he was at the Tower of London. Almost all seemed to sneer at me at first on account of my youth, but they soon grew serious and exceedingly attentive, and after I came down, showed me great tokens of respect. He preached there for 2 months at the Tower of London. But soon after that, he made a life-changing decision. He decided to become a missionary to Georgia. Missionary to Georgia, that sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Well, you know, Georgia was the last of the 13 colonies. It was started in 1732 or 1733, something like that. So it had just become a colony 2 or 3 years before he was saved. And James Oglethorpe had just a couple years ago had founded Georgia as a debtor's colony. Those who had just gotten out of debtor's prison didn't have very good prospects there in England. They could go for a new life in this new wild place, Georgia. And he thought he would go. And it was not only a debtor's colony, but it was also set up as a refuge for those being persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church in Europe. Well, John and Charles Wesley, still trying to save themselves, they're not Christians yet, still trying to save themselves by their good works, had gone to Georgia as missionaries. Now, John was a little bit more hardy than Charles. After about 7 months, Charles said, "I can't stand it here in this wilderness. I'm going back to England." Yeah, I don't know anything more to tell you than that, but that's what he said. And John Wesley wrote to Whitfield. Who knows, maybe he gave it to Charles and said, "Here, Charles, as you go back on the boat, give this to Whitfield when you get back to England." I'm not sure. But John Wesley wrote to Whitfield asking for help in the missionary work there in Georgia. And that is how Whitfield got it in his head to go to the New World. And just a little aside, John Wesley spent a lot of time with the Moravians on the boat going over to Georgia. And because of their influence, later on he became a child of God. Well, Whitfield found out that Oglethorpe was going to Georgia, and he would have to wait and go with Oglethorpe in the ship with him. So he was waiting for a while. Actually, I don't know if it was that ship or maybe it was a flotilla of ships going to Georgia. I don't know. But he had to wait until the same time that Oglethorpe was going to go. And in the meantime, requests for preaching kept coming and coming. And he preached a lot while he was waiting to get on the boat to go to Georgia. The town of Bristol asked George to preach every day of the week to them. I mean, you know, think about this. They hear a sermon on the Lord's Day. They say, "We can't get enough. Could you please come back Monday? We'll be there. Tuesday, we'll be there," etc., etc., etc. And he did preach to them every day of the week. And he described the great crowds in Bristol in this way. He said, "It was wonderful to see how the people hung upon the rails of the organ loft, climbed upon the leads of the church, and made the church itself so hot with their breath that steam would fall from the pillars like drops of rain. Sometimes almost as many would go away for lack of room as came in, and it was with great difficulty that I got to the desk," meaning got to where the pulpit was and climbed the steps to the pulpit. It's kind of hard even to just get in there and squeeze through the crowds. "Persons of all denominations flocked to hear." Well, as he was waiting for Oglethorpe to go, he was preaching 9 times a week. Finally, he was off to Georgia. He saw his fellow passengers on his trip over as his congregation. And let's think about this on the board. Here is a crummy map of England and Ireland, and then here's the mainland, and here's Portugal, Spain, etc. Okay, whatever. All right, now, here's the New World over here. Well, instead of going straight to Georgia this way, there was a problem. So, instead of going to Georgia, there was a problem. You know, there's the Gulf Stream. Very difficult. Now, to get back to England is much quicker, getting in that Gulf Stream and going up. But to go into the Gulf Stream, it would take you forever. So it seems to me that, you know, if you were going up here, then you would go this way and then kind of down. But if you were going to the more southern part, you would go down here, and that's exactly what they did. It took them 7 weeks to get to Gibraltar. Right there, right here is Spain, and then here's Africa, Morocco. And then they worked their way over here. I don't know how long that took, maybe another 7 weeks, I don't know. Probably 3 or 4 months or whatever it took to get to Georgia. Probably 4 months. Well, as he was on the ship, he kind of looked at the people on the ship as his congregation. But it was a pretty bad congregation at the beginning. At first, it was pretty rough with the ungodliness of the British soldiers on board, who were sent to protect the southern boundary of Georgia against the Spanish. So, here's Florida. And here is the boundary, let's say, between Georgia and Florida. Well, they were sent there to protect it from the Spanish so that the Spanish wouldn't be encroaching on what they thought as their land, British land. And this is interesting. This border became important, I'm sure, other times as well. But I remember about 100 years later, Andrew Jackson was still defending that border. Andrew Jackson as a general under which president? I don't know, probably John Quincy Adams. can't remember. Monroe, perhaps. They were defending this border, not so much because at that time they were so worried about the Spanish. The Spanish seemed to be a lot less hyper about grabbing up land by that point, and they were having a hard enough time just keeping their own land. But the Seminole Indians were the problem. The Seminole Indians in Florida would often make raids across into Georgia and then run back across. It's kind of like, you can't get us. Now we're in Spanish land again. And at that point, Andrew Jackson one time got so sick and tired of it. I don't know if this was more than one time, but he went into Florida. He invaded Spain, basically. He said, if you Spanish can't take care of your own land and the people in it, well, then we'll do it. And it caused a great international problem. And because of that, thankfully, very soon after that, Spain just sold Florida and parts of the southern parts of Mississippi and Alabama to the United States. That was a nice pickup, right? A great vacation spot for everybody up north. Okay, anyway. This is what he wrote about the beginning of his trip on the ship. The first Lord's Day, he wrote, nothing was to be seen but playing cards and little heard but cursing and swearing. And you can imagine these soldiers, they just, you know, they're a motley bunch. Living conditions were pretty bad on the ship, and many were getting sick. He went around day after day giving encouragement, visiting the sick, giving food and some of his supplies from his own things. He began to lead prayers each morning, probably just following some, you know, the Anglican Book of Common Prayer or whatever. He would read these things. He wasn't ready to preach to them yet. He wasn't sure that everyone on board was ready for him to just start preaching. But he led a little, every morning he would lead, let's just call it a devotional for everyone who was interested. And there were only a few at first who were interested, but slowly more and more people got interested. And one good thing about him, he took the time to get to know all kinds of people on board. He spent time with some of the rich people. He spent time with some of the soldiers. He began to catechize the women and also have a Bible study with them. And he had a helper who had come along named James Habersham. And he said, James, why don't you give the children on board an education, elementary education? And I think that this really had a good influence. You know, it's one thing to be someone who's just a holier-than-thou person. It's one thing to live a holy life, but then to look at everyone else and tisk, tisk, tisk. And I don't care about any of you all. You all are all just going to hell. Go ahead. But no, he spent the time to get to know these people, to have personal relationships with them. Sounds a lot like the Lord Jesus, being with tax collectors and sinners. Not because they would ever be his bosom friends and the ones he wanted to have them rub off on, but he spent enough time with them to have a relationship with them and to have some influence on them. And soon, praise God, George was preaching to almost everyone on board. It was only in the few weeks that it took to get to Gibraltar that there was a great change on the ship, and many were very interested in the things of God. There was a lot less cursing on the ship than before. And later on during the trip, having ministered to the sick, he caught a fever and was very sick for many days. At one point, he was wondering if he was going to die. But this is what happens when you help those who are sick. You might become sick yourself. And he did. Well, later on during the trip, having ministered to the sick, when finally in Georgia, Colonel Stevens, one of the leaders of the ship, wrote these things about Whitfield. Mr. Whitfield's listeners increase daily, and the place of worship is too small to contain the people who seek his doctrine. So what we're talking about is they got off the ship, and he begins to preach, and he says more and more people come daily, and the little church building, I guess, or whatever they had then, the common hall that they have there, is just not big enough to have everyone who wants to hear him. He also wrote this, which I think kind of goes along with what I said before, about how he won people's respect. Mr. Whitfield gains more and more of the affections of the people by his labor and eagerness in the performance of his divine offices. So they see how eager he is and how much he does love God. And then he says, to which an open and easy deportment without show of austerity contribute a lot. See, what he's saying there is this. He's a very holy, earnest man, but he's also very friendly. He's easy to get along with. He's a great guy to talk to. He's not this guy who just stares at me like I'm an evil person. So he said it was because of his personality and his love, genuine love for people, genuine friendliness, that really did win a lot of people over to him. Now, Whitfield did not stay in Georgia very long. He spent some months there. But he got a strong conviction while he was there. He saw many orphans in Georgia. And he resolved to have an orphanage built there. And this orphanage would become a lifelong commitment. Well, I'm going to stop here as far as telling about his life. We'll stop there in Georgia with an orphanage on his mind. These children who have nowhere to live and who really need a place to live. We're going to stop there. We'll pick this up next time. I believe sometime in the middle of August is the next installment of this. But I think we can focus for the last 8 minutes or so on some applications from his life. Let me get another little drink. Okay, first of all, George was ready when he went to college to stand up to the pressures of an ungodly life by refusing to go along with them. No doubt they laughed at him, like I said, called him a holy roller or goody two-shoes or whatever expressions were there around there 300 years ago to mock people who wanted to follow God. He refused to go with these people when they wanted to do bad things. And he was lonely for a while, but he chose to be different than go along with ungodliness. And the question is, do you say this? If I cannot take my best friend Christ with me wherever I go, I'm not going to go to those places. I'm not going to do those things. If I can't take Christ with me to watch this, see this, do this, I'm just not going to do it. Now, this whole thing about people making fun of him, Peter knew all about it. 1 Peter 4:4. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. That's 1 Peter 4:4. They think it's so strange, and really it is. You're not following your father the devil and all kinds of wickedness? That is strange. We are a strange people. We are a peculiar people in this world. But they think it's strange that you don't go along with them and approve of what they're doing and go along and join in. And they heap abuse on you. Those who will go off to college or those who are currently in college, or if you are among a bunch of ungodly at work or whatever, are you being like George? It will sometimes feel lonely. You'll sometimes stand out. You'll sometimes get some abuse. And the more brightly you shine for Christ, the more it will come. If you're a little dim bulb, people will probably leave you alone. But if you're a bright light, they will despise you. But are you willing to go outside the camp with the Lord Jesus and suffer persecution? To be weird? I think of our brother Bob. He could probably have some more friends there in Iraq. But he is not going to go along with ungodly joking. He's not going to go along with some of the other things that they want to talk about and do. And he seems strange. And yes, we're going to keep praying that he gets some close friends who will help him and encourage him. But it's not going to be to the expense of going along with the wicked. Now, certainly, we pray that Bob is being a winsome, loving, friendly person. Because it is very easy when you're mocked or when you feel strange, it's very easy to get in your cocoon and just tisk, tisk everyone. But that's the easy way out. But to be among them and love them and be friendly to them, but still refuse to go along with what they're doing, that is the hard thing, but that's the way that you're going to win people, the way that you're going to be involved in their lives when they're ready to hear the truth. And in the same way, James writes, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Perhaps the temptations kept coming to him, but as he resisted, the devil fled from him. Praise God, God will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able. He will give us times of rest. He will give us ways to escape so that we do not need to fall into this kind of living. Now, the Holy Club was certainly, sadly, for the most part, a group of Pharisees and legalists at the beginning, no doubt. But they certainly did many good things. We would do well to think about whether we are time wasters or not. Whether we relieve the needs of the poor or not, and people in prison. Whether we give enough time to have meaningful devotions each day. Meaningful ones. And it's obvious that video games, internet, television, and many other things, they can be great time wasters if they become the thing that takes over our lives instead of us taking control of our own lives by God's grace. Another one is George felt a strong sense of guilt and panic, knowing he was outside of Christ. And I have a question for you. Is there anyone in here today who needs to have some of this terrible dread because of your lost condition? Do you see Christ in earnest and consider what a horrible eternity awaits you if you don't make it to heaven? Another application. How did Whitfield learn all that he did? Well, as I said, when he became converted, he began a method of Bible study that helped fill up his mind with all kinds of great things. Praying about everything he came to, line after line. Reading a commentary like Matthew Henry's in conjunction with this study. Because there's only so much that you're going to get out of reading it yourself. You should get it out first, read it, meditate upon it, and see what God by His Spirit is teaching you. But then by all means, you're only going to get a third, a half, I don't know, it depends on how biblically astute you are perhaps, in pulling out what you can learn from a text. But then have another godly man lead you. Matthew Henry is a good one. Let him teach you. And hopefully you don't say something like this. Well, I hear a Sunday school message, a morning worship, a sermon, and an evening sermon. Isn't that good enough? Well, I hope you'd say no. That's pretty good for the Lord's Day, though I might take time to read something else and listen to something else besides. But what about the other 6 days of the week? Certainly we don't have all day like on the Lord's Day that God's given us, but certainly you should still be using these great things. They're so cheap. Matthew Henry's commentary. Anybody in here can afford it. I'll buy it for you if need be. Or I'll find it on sale for maybe 10 bucks used or something maybe. But get it and read it. It's a great book. Great commentary. Also, noticing the effect of Whitfield's preaching making the ship's culture much better certainly makes a strong point. To change a culture, preaching and evangelism are the ways real change can occur in a culture. Certainly making differences in the institution of the culture have their place. No doubt. I appreciate those who are trying to get involved in the media and in the newspapers and various things that are shaping people's minds in the media, and praise God for them. But if that is the main way that people are trying to change the culture, they're all wet. The main way to change a culture is to change people's lives. By preaching to them, evangelizing them, and praying them into the kingdom. That's the way things would change. And think about the ship's culture. The first day of the ship's culture was pretty horrible. And he could have just looked around, just kept giving a bunch of stares at people and tisking them. But that wouldn't really change things. But he began to speak the truth of God, and it did change people. So I praise God for those Christians who are trying to make a difference in the culture. And I'm all for Christians getting into politics and all kinds of areas within reason. It's very good. But to put a huge amount of trust in that as a culture-changing institution is to miss the point of the new birth. And to continue to spread the news of Christ around our land, that is the only hope for our culture to turn back from the punishment that seems to be coming to us. Well, I've only got about 30 more seconds. The colonel I mentioned early attributed at least part of Whitfield's success to Whitfield's friendliness instead of judgmentalism, and to how he works hard and clearly wants to work hard to do his job in an excellent way. He said he's very friendly, very kind, and the way he goes about doing the service to God makes me think that really it matters a whole lot to him. And that really did make the colonel say, you know, I can see God working in this man by the way he comports himself. Now, obviously, the Spirit of God was in this. Obviously, great things happen only by the Spirit of God. But many times we can quench the Spirit ourselves, and we can hold back some of our usefulness to God when we do not come to people in a very kind and godly way, when we do not comport ourselves in a way that will win people over to our side. So remember, not only your words, but your actions. Talk is cheap, but actions often do win people to Christ. Obviously, the Word of God and the Spirit need to be there. But of course, we find out that God tells women who have ungodly husbands, don't keep nagging them. Don't keep after them. Win them by your godly life. And that goes for us too. Are we living a godly life before those whom we want to win? And then lastly, this kind of goes along with it, caring about all classes of people, including the least. George Whitfield didn't just get his little cliques and go with them. He talked to the rich. He talked to the poor. He talked to men. He talked to women. Later on, we're going to find out he talked to slaves when he came over to our country. He cared about all kinds of people. Do you have just a small heart that only has room enough for just people that you're comfortable with and who do something for you? Or are you ready to win all kinds of people to Christ? Well, you can't really win them if you don't know them, if you don't take any time to talk to them. Well, I pray that these applications from the life of George Whitfield will help us to be more serious about being evangelists and living godly lives for Him and having devotional lives that really do affect us. To that end, let us pray. Father, we want to thank You for lives like George Whitfield's. No doubt he had sins, but we want to thank You that we see how brightly someone can burn who is ready to be committed wholly to You. And we ask, Lord, that You will please give that Spirit to us. Where we are having little closets in our lives that are given over to the evil one, let it be, Lord, that we'll do house cleaning. Let it be, Lord, that we will have serious dealings with You and we would want to be used by You. Most of us probably will never be great preachers like him and preach to thousands. But yet we ask that in our sphere we might care about souls and get to know all kinds of people and pray for them fervently. And will You please use us in the saving of souls? And please cause us to live a holy life. Let us be, O God, that we would truly care about what You care about and truly go after righteousness hard. Help us, Lord. Help us to love your scriptures and to spend quality time and quantity time with you. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.